We were thinking this morning about Paul's twin treasures. He spoke in verse 8 about the unsearchable riches of Christ being preached among the Gentiles, among the nations. And in verse 9, he speaks about the fellowship of the mystery. A mystery, of course, not being a whodunit, a mystery being a truth hidden in the heart of God that is unknown and unknowable to man unless God reveals it. And at the appropriate time in history, he does reveal it, and so it was with the mystery of the church. Those of you a little fuzzy on your mystery doctrines may take hold of Brother T. Ernest Wilson's book, God's Sacred Secrets, Mystery Doctrines of the New Testament. It's probably the best book on the subject. Now, a little further on, we read this in verse 10, to the intent. In other words, this is the purpose behind this big idea. That now, unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So be it. We noticed this morning these words in chapter 4, in verse 21. Verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. If so be, you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The truth is not a collection of factual information. It is not mere doctrine or theories or premises. The truth is a person. He is the truth. And so when we receive the truth, we are receiving this person. And by grace, as the truth of God is incorporated into our lives, what at first may seem to be a doctrine or an idea, we discover, as it's worked into our lives, is just another aspect of the loveliness of Christ worked into the lives of his people, so that we become living epistles known and read of all men. And the people who never open this book to read the truth may read exactly the same truth in the lives of their neighbors, who have allowed the Spirit of God to make this truth real in their daily experience. And I've come to the conclusion that it's not simply that the church is the doctrine of Christ, that as we look at the teachings concerning the church, it's just full of teachings relative to the person of Christ. And as we notice here, the objective is that through the church there might be a threefold manifestation. Did you notice what they were at the end of the chapter? A threefold manifestation through the church. First of all, in verse 10, to the intent that now, to the principalities and powers in the heavenlies, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And then, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, might fill us. So this is the great threefold revelation, the wisdom of God, plus the power of the Spirit, plus the love of Christ, equals glory to God. In other words, This is what God is like. The God who has manifested himself through the church. Now, this is a very important truth because, well, to put it bluntly, God has had a lot of bad press. People don't think very highly of God. They think he's bungled things. They wonder why ever he allowed Satan to start this evil process in the first place. And they wonder why it is that God hasn't stopped him. Why is it that God allows suffering in the world? And every time there's a tragedy, why, it's put over to God's account. And God is held responsible for all of these things in the world. And people will say things like, well, you know, why did God create evil? And if God is a God of love, why does he allow this to carry on? And people have come to one of two conclusions. Perhaps one of three conclusions. One is that God is not altogether the wisest person in the universe. That was the conclusion of Bertrand Russell. He felt that that you shouldn't make out the Lord to be altogether wise because, after all, he hasn't done a very good job of running his universe. A lot of things have fallen apart. There are other people who say, well, no, God is all wise, but he's not all powerful. This is the conclusion of Kirshner and his little book on why bad things happen to good people. He concludes, God is really quite a nice person. Unfortunately, he seems somehow to be strapped. He can't quite help us in our need, and he just stands by as a sympathetic but impotent God. Well, you know, one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus came into the world, and one of the reasons he went to the cross to die, was that men might learn again to trust God. After all, trust is the main spar in human personality. And what happened in the Garden of Eden was that man lost his trust in God, didn't he? Hath God said? Can you really trust God? And if God did say that, he's obviously trying to keep the best back from you. And that seed of doubt, of unbelief, sown in the heart of man, has bred a wild harvest through the years. And so it is the privilege of the church to be a living, breathing, 3D, audio-visual presentation of three glorious truths about God. God really is wise. He really doesn't know what he's doing. And he really is all-powerful, and he is able to transform lives, and through those lives, to transform circumstances. And number three, he really is all-loving. And so through the church is manifested God's wisdom and the Spirit's power and the Savior's love. And so this is our mission in the world. Whatever else we are called to do, butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, and the things we do to pay the bills, our real mission, the reason we're really here, is to glorify God. And to glorify God means to make the invisible visible. And the Apostle Paul spends a great deal of time talking about this in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, doesn't he? Where he says that Christianity ought to smell good. And you're the aroma. We are of God, a savor of Christ. Now, I want you to turn there because I have heard that passage misquoted and misapplied so many times, I'm getting a bit weary of it. So let's turn there just for a minute and notice very specifically the order of that description. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to read at the end of chapter 2, and you see the reason, I think, why it's misunderstood, many of the commentaries will take you back to the days of the Romans and their battles and their victories and how they rode into the city of Rome or any of the great cities, and they would have their captives chained to their chariot wheels, and there would be aroma rising up, and it would smell like one thing to the conquerors and one thing to the defeated. That's a nice thought, but, you know, I'm not sure that that's exactly what Paul's thinking about here. But notice what we read here. Verse 14, thanks be to God who always causes us or leads us in triumph in Christ, and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. All right? So we're his local reps. And of course that means that we also run the complaint department. So if someone's upset with God, they'll probably take it out on you because you're the closest thing to God they know. And that's a privilege. The early church, it says, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They were linked with him, and the Lord said, if they hated me, expect the same treatment. Now, it doesn't mean that every unbeliever is going to spit in your face as you walk by, but it does mean this, that you are moving in the opposite direction to the world. You love what the world hates. You hate what the world loves. And because of that, if you were of the world will look after its own, said the Lord, but you're not anymore. And so you've come out of that world system. When we speak about the world, we don't mean the world of people. We mean that system that is built up in opposition to God. The place where people are trying to be happy without God. So he says, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph through Christ and makes manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Then you understand the role of perfume, right? I mean, a woman who's put on too much perfume, when she gets into the elevator with you, she doesn't have to say, I put on too much perfume. We're all just sort of sticking our noses in the corner, trying to suck a little fresh air. And it's something that is, it's a presence that you carry with you. It's an influence that you have. And so he says, we ought to have that kind of influence in our lives, a sweet influence. Notice what he says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ. Now this idea that some people smell a sweet savor and other people smell a bad savor, a bad smell. That's not in the verse here, right? It says, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in those who are being saved and in those who are perishing. It's a sweet savor to both. That's the first thing to notice. There's not a good smell and a bad smell here. It's all a sweet savor. Secondly, notice the order in which the Scripture now gives it. All right? To those who are being saved, to those who are perishing, to the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. I don't know how many commentaries I've read on this, and they tell you that the savor of death unto death is to the unbeliever, and life unto life is to the believer. But that would be switching the order, wouldn't it? Look at it again. We are a savor of Christ, verse 15, in them that are being saved. That's number one, and in them that are perishing. To the one, that is, the first one, those who are being saved, we are a savor of death unto death. And to the other, we are a savor of life unto life. When I come into contact with another Christian, it is the measure in which they have died that is a sweet savor to me. The world doesn't understand that, but I do. And when I meet a Christian, I meet a godly saint, the thing that impresses me about them is that they have died to Christ. They have been crucified with Christ. That's what I understand. And the measure in which they have come into the good of that is the measure in which they are a sweet savor to me. They are a living sacrifice. And in the measure in which they have died to their own will, their own way, their own things, their own pleasures, and they are crucified with Christ. In that measure, I appreciate it. Now, only faith understands that. It was like the 12 stones in the bottom of the Jordan River. It was a work that Joshua did. He piled up the 12 stones in the bottom of the river. And you know, only faith could see them. Once the river flowed back, they were there, but only the eye of faith could see them there. That's what the believer sees. I am crucified with Christ. And the measure of the sweetness of the life of a believer to other believers is the measure in which that has become true in my life. On the other hand, there were 12 stones taken out of the river. Now these were done not by Joshua. In other words, the work of crucifixion is a work that the Lord Jesus has taken upon himself. He died for me. And in the measure in which I understand that my death is his death, He's the one who died it. He's the one who went through it. But in the measure in which I understand that he was my representative there, that he was dying for me, in that measure, I come into the good of that. And the 12 stones in the bottom of the river declare there was a day when the Lord Jesus went under the river, when he went under the waves for me, when all the waves of God's wrath, all his billows went over him. And I recognize that and I say, that's my place at the bottom of the river, unseen, unnoticed by the world, content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. And the measure in which that's true of my life is the measure in which my life is a sweet savor to the people of God. On the other hand, there are 12 stones at Gilgal, and they're on public display, and everybody sees them, and people ask questions about that. What does this mean? And so, there are 12 stones that came out of the river. In other words, there's a declaration of a day when the river was dry, when the way was opened up to bring people in. And that is the other half of the equation. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Now, your workmates, your neighbors, they don't have a clue. If you said to them, they said to you, what's it about you? And you say, well, I'm crucified with Christ. They don't understand that. But they do understand, nevertheless I live. They see your life. They see the difference in your life. And that, to those who are perishing, should not be stinky. It should be a sweet smell. It should be, there should be something attractive about it. Something appealing about it. And so, the Apostle Paul here is saying that our lives, whether to unbelievers or to believers, should be a sweet savor. It should be something delightful, something appealing, winsome. And it is a sweet savor to those who are saved of death unto death. In other words, the death of Christ that leads to a process, a crisis that becomes a process in the life of the believer. And you think of it. You think of the Christians that are attractive to you, that are appealing to you. It's not them. It's not them. It's the measure in which they have entered in to personal death in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, there is a beautiful aroma that rises from Christians who now live in the power of an endless life. As we have entered into victory through his death, the Apostle Paul would say, much more shall we be saved by his life. We have been saved by his death, that's true. But how much more daily, moment by moment, we shall be saved by his life. And so we've passed through the river, so to speak, and we're on resurrection ground, and we've entered into the good of it. And so the Apostle Paul here, as he writes to the Ephesians, speaks to them about this great principle in the life of the believer, that we corporately, as the people of God, are here to advertise how wise God is and how strong God is and how loving God is. That's our mission. And we ought to be looking for opportunities in daily experience to show people this, to speak for God, to reveal to people how wise he is in his word and in his instructions, and how strong he is, how he's able to take people out of the dunghill and set them with princes, to put their feet on a new path, to change them, and how loving he is. And you know, as has often been said, all that some people know of God, they will learn from you. They don't know God. But as we saw Sunday morning, we're the ones who know our rich friend, and we're the ones who pray down the blessing of God on the lives of others. So here we are in this world representing him, and if we wish to fulfill the big idea, the purpose of the ages, it will be done as we rightly represent God in the world. Some of you may know a lady who lives up in the Philadelphia area. Her husband committed suicide. He was a policeman, and he went out into a field one day and pulled out his service revolver and blew his brains out. His father had done the same thing. And his grandfather had done the same thing. They were all policemen on the Philadelphia Police Force. She had a little boy who was Down syndrome. And you know, through these tragedies in her life, she wasn't driven from God, she was driven to Him. The devil doesn't mean to be, but he ends up becoming an evangelist, you know. He's so hard on people, he drives them to Christ. And this dear lady found the Lord. And you know, she said to me, "You'll never know the relief that came to my life when I was taught that joy is a fruit of the Spirit." Nothing to do with my circumstances. It's something that the Spirit of God works into my life and produces a fruit that is sweet, independent of me. It's a work of the Spirit of God. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these. What a grisly list that is. But the fruit of the Spirit comes simply through this: clinging to Christ, abiding in Christ. In other words, in every circumstance of life, pulling Christ into it, linking myself with Christ and saying, "Lord, You're the reason for my being here. I trust You. I'm counting on You." And to allow the very life of Christ to flow through us, and in that measure that we allow access, and this goes back to this grand principle of Christ as the head, doesn't it? We cannot have Him as the head of the church corporately if we do not have Him as Lord of the church individually. Lord of the individual. If I'm not daily saying, "Lord, I don't want my way, I want Thy way," then when we come together, well, nothing's different, is it? We're just a bunch of individuals living for ourselves. But if in our daily experience we say, "Lord, I don't want my way, I want to go Thy way, I want to honor Thee and glorify Thee in the earth," then when we come together, the headship of Christ is the most logical extension, corporately, of our personal devotion to the Lord. It will be the logical outgrowth of that happening in our daily experience. So, I began this morning and didn't get very far, and if I keep going, I won't get very far tonight either. So I want to finish off this little list of seven things that mark out the true New Testament assembly. Now, there are many others, but these seven speak to us of Christ in every aspect. First of all, His headship. And how do we practically express the headship of Christ in the life of the local church? Well, we count on Him. We look to Him. We expect Him to minister to our needs. We don't expect one another to minister to the needs of the church. We've come to the conclusion that the church needs Christ, needs Him in a practical way, and that from the head, as we saw in chapter 4, from the head, every need is supplied. That we can't even meet our own needs, let alone the needs of other people. And so we're looking to Him, and that's what prayer is, asking the Lord to send through the Son everything that we need to glorify Him on the earth. It means that the elders, when they gather together, they don't come as a decision-making body. If that was the case, then we'd want all the smart businessmen, you see. No, being a businessman doesn't disqualify you from being an elder, but it doesn't qualify you either. What qualifies you is that you're a spiritual man, a man who knows how to seek the mind of God, to know the mind of God. Because the elders are not a decision-making body, they are a discerning body. They're not there to make up their own minds. They're there to discern the mind of the Lord. It's not their assembly, it's His assembly. And they want to know how to do it to please Him. They don't have any personal agenda. They're not trying to push their way. They want the Lord's way. And if that's the case, then the Lord's headship in the church is recognized. And of course, the individual believers, as they come together, they are a public testimony that we gather to the Lord. We gather to Him. We're counting on Him. And we don't want to take any other names. The argument of Paul to the Corinthians is, "Don't you dare take my name. I didn't die for you. You weren't baptized into my name." We hold up the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you know, the old timers, they took this very seriously. I don't find too many younger people taking this too seriously these days. There are many Christians who, when they left a group that had taken some other name, and they turned their back on that to meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, it cost them a great deal. Their friends and relatives would cross the street, wouldn't even talk to them. It was very, very precious to them when they discovered that the Lord Jesus died for them, that He was the one who deserved all the glory from their lives, and they weren't going to take any other name. According to Scripture, they were to take only the name of the Lord Jesus. They were going to meet in His name. Now He said, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst." We understand that the primary application of that verse has to do with two or three Christians getting together to fix a problem between them. And the Lord was saying, listen, if you're going to get together to set things right, to be reconciled to each other, I'm all for it, and I'll be there. I'll make a special appearance, and I'll be there to minister My grace so that the thing can be fixed. That's the primary understanding of that verse. Now, of course, we can apply it in a wider sense. It's true that every time we gather together, the Lord is there in a special way. Now, sometimes people have this idea of the omnipresence of the Lord as if it's kind of a pagan view that God is like the atmosphere. God is a person, you know. Is God everywhere? Well, careful now. I'm going to catch it. Is God everywhere? Is He in the hearts of unbelievers? No, He's not, is He? No. And the Lord says to people, depart from Me. I mean, how is that possible to depart from Him if God is everywhere like the atmosphere? When we say that God is omnipresent, what we mean is this. There are no obstacles to God exercising His will anywhere He wishes. That God, His sovereign sway overarches the whole universe. Hell is not the devil's hell. You know, there's this notion that the devil would rather be a king in hell than a servant in heaven. He's not a king in hell. Hell is God's hell. God made it. God rules over it. But God doesn't make His presence known in hell, does He? I mean, that's what makes hell what it is. That God withdraws from His creatures. And so, when we think about God being omnipresent, we shouldn't think that, well, you know, we don't have to ask the Lord for His presence because the Lord's here anyway. Well, it's true. The Lord knows what's going on. But what we want is to be conscious not only of His presence with us, we want to be conscious of His authority over us. He's the Lord. We gather together at the Lord's Supper, and we don't have a particular man officiating because we believe there's someone there officiating. We believe the Lord is there, don't we? And that the Lord Himself has invited us. And He's invited us to meet with Him. It's to Him that the gathering of the people is. And He makes His presence known in a real way. And so the headship of Christ is not mere theory, it is practiced. It is something that we hold the head. We're conscious of Him in decision making, in ministering to the body. We're looking to Him to meet needs. And this is where we come down to it, folks, in a practical way. When we have problems in our assembly with our elders, what do? Bail out? Then you don't believe in the headship of Christ. You see, that's the whole point. We don't have an 800 number to call when we get into trouble in our local church. We can't call in the bishop. We're shut up to the Lord. We believe the Lord is the head of the church. It's easy to believe in that when things are going smooth. But when we hit a rough spot, then the question is, are we really going to storm the ramparts of heaven? Are we really going to say, Lord, this was Your idea. This assembly thing, this wasn't our design. This is Your design. And You have put us in a place of vulnerability with a bunch of sinners. You know, I say there are perfect elders. Unfortunately, they're all in heaven. And the ones we have aren't perfect. And so time and time again, you find this, that women are put into positions, a vulnerable position with sinful husbands, and children with sinful parents. And we end up in assemblies with elders that are failing. The question is, when elders fail, does the Lord fail? Well, of course not. And that's really the message of the Bible, isn't it? That time and time again, when people failed, God steps in and does wonderful things. And so when we recognize the headship of Christ, it's easy enough to do it when everything's going smoothly, but when things hit, when we hit the hard times, that's when we really find out if we believe in the headship of Christ. And say, Lord, we're not going to give up. We believe that there's something you can do. Only you can change hearts. We can't change the hearts of these men. When we try to do that, we just do more damage. And so we're going to lay hold of God. We're going to submit, and we're going to lay hold of God. Remember, David, for 20 years, was hunted like a wild animal on the hills by a man that he called the Lord's anointed. And he was ashamed that he'd even touched his garment. And so that's really the position we need to take. We say, the Lord has given us these men, has raised them up, and please don't give me the stuff like, well, I don't think he's an elder, and therefore he's not an elder. That's not good enough. I mean, David could have said, well, I don't think Saul's a very good king. He's the worst king you can imagine. But that's not what he did. He recognized that there was a sovereign king over Saul, and that he was the one who was really in charge. There is a chief shepherd over the under shepherds. And he could move them all to Arizona or heaven. He can do whatever he wants with them, because he's the Lord. And that's when we find out if we really believe this truth or not. When we run into difficulties, and instead of attacking the elders, we go to heaven, and we say, Lord, it's time for thee to work. And we lay hold of him to do a work that we cannot do. And then we stand back in amazement. And you know the great passage to read, if you're in a situation like that and you're going through a hard time, you read Hannah's little story. Hannah's tactic. Now listen, there are no elders that I know of anywhere in the world that are as bad as Eli's boys. Raping the women coming to worship. Stealing the offerings for their own pleasure. Things were in horrible shape. And there was a woman who got down and began to pray. And she said, Lord, we need help. And I think if you'd give me a man child, I'd give him back to you. I'd lend him back as long as he lives. And I think that you could do something here. And everybody thought she was, Elimelech, whatever her husband's name was. Sorry? No, not her. That's not her husband. Anyway, there you go. He said, you know, I don't know why you're so upset about not having a boy. Am I not better to you than seven sons? He just totally missed the point, didn't he? And then, of course, Peninnah, the other woman, was constantly harassing her. And then Eli, he misjudges her and thinks that she's drunk when she's praying. It's really a bad situation. But she never got bitter. She never got distracted. She kept praying to the Lord. And when the Lord acted, you read chapter 2. That prayer is probably the highest prayer in the Old Testament. It sees the whole sweep of God's purposes. And it understands something about God, that when men fail, God doesn't fail. And he takes things and he turns them around the right way in his own good time. And he will triumph. And she laid hold of that. Now, I think Mary was reading 1 Samuel 2 the morning she discovered that the Lord had given her a child. Because her Magnificat is so full of the words of Hannah and her prayer, I'm just amazed. Now, she takes it to a higher level. Hannah talks about her soul and Mary talks about her spirit. You can see some of the ways in which it's actually elevated in the New Testament. But the basic message is this. There is one Lord. There's someone in heaven who is over all. And when we have problems down here and we can't seem to fix them, the solution is not to run away. The solution is to let God be God. And to say, Lord, it's time for thee to work. There's something that we can't fix here, but this was your idea, putting us in the situation. Do something to prove your strong right arm. Do something to prove that you are the Lord in this situation. And the Lord will show himself strong. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. What's he looking for? He's looking for people, not people who are strong. He's looking for people who want God to be strong on their behalf. We come to the subject of priesthood, linked very closely with this idea of the headship of Christ, because he is our great high priest. Isn't it a great thing to know that there's someone in heaven who ever lives to make intercession for us, and when we don't pray for us or we pray amiss, there's someone who prays us home every step of the way. We're on his prayer list, and he always gets it right. His prayers for us are always exactly according to the will of God, and therefore they always get answered. Do you wonder why you're so blessed in your life? Is because your sparkling prayer life? It's the Lord. It's the Lord who prays you home every step of the way. And he has called us into the fellowship of priesthood. That's why there's no clergy ever hinted at in the New Testament. In the Old Testament there was a selective priesthood, a certain group of people who were priests, and they represented the others. But in the New Testament, well, we're all priests to God, every one of us. Brother, I don't need you to help me get to heaven. You know, we speak about, well, you brethren exercise your priesthood Sunday morning. Well, I don't know. It seems to me that priesthood has to do with the offering of our sacrifices, and the sisters are priests just as much as the brothers are. In 1 Peter chapter 2, there is no mention of gift, and there's no mention of gender. The men and the women are all priests to God, and they all have equal access into the presence of God, and they're all to be, as he puts it, built up to offer up spiritual sacrifices as holy priests, and to go forth and show forth the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into light as royal priests, to worship and to witness. Sisters, you can do it as much as you like. There's no restriction on worship or witness. We have equal standing as priests before God. And as we read both the Old Testament and the New, we see all these sacrifices that were offered. They're not just Old Testament. You know, we say, well, that's all done. No blood, no altar, now the sacrifice is o'er. Well, there's no sacrifice needed for sin. That was once and for all accomplished. But the New Testament speaks of the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Easy enough to praise when things are going well, but to praise the Lord when you're having a hard time, when your lumbago's acting up, or when you've heard bad news from the family, or when you're struggling with something, and then to praise the Lord, oh, that's sweet to his ear. That's the sacrifice of praise. It costs to praise God, doesn't it? To praise him anyway. And our giving, not just stingy giving, but giving till it hurts. Sacrificial giving. Sacrificial giving. And that doesn't just mean money. You know, there's some people who give you $100, but they wouldn't give you 2 minutes of their time. Sometimes the sacrifice means calling someone up when you don't know what to say. And you call them up and you say, I'm sorry, I don't know what to say. But I had to call. I'm just grieving for you right now. It means going to the hospital when you don't like to go to hospitals, or going to the funeral home when you don't like to do it. Going to see someone who's just got bad news and you show up and it costs something. And that sacrifice. And it's the sacrifice that's sweet to the Lord. It's well-pleasing to the Lord. The sacrifice of our bodies, of course. There are many such passages. In fact, there are three specific passages, one of them here in Ephesians chapter 3, that speak about the sweet savor offering. There are three of them. And you, if you look for the clues, you may just discover that those three sweet savor offerings line up with the three sweet savor offerings of the Old Testament. The burnt, the meal, and the peace offering. You'll have to look for the clues and see if you can line up those three in Paul's epistles with the three sweet savor offerings in the Old Testament. And so we are welcome in his presence. We come in as worshipers, and we go out as witnesses, and that has to be the order. We don't really have the light shining from our face until we've been in the presence of the Lord. And that's how it was with the early disciples. When they went out into the world, they took notice of them, that they've been with Jesus. There was that reflected glory that came from being in the sanctuary. And so that's what we need, isn't it? We need to be worshipers first, and then service is the overflow of our worship, as we have been enjoying the Lord himself. Well, the third great characteristic of the New Testament church is the authoritative Word of God. We take the Bible as final on all matters of faith and practice. It's not, well, the Bible's good as far as it goes, you know, and then, well, you know, there are some areas we have to fill in. There's some things that the Lord seemingly didn't anticipate. The Apostle Paul didn't think so. He said that the Word of God was sufficient, that the man of God would be thoroughly furnished to every good work. God's Word is final. And we can attest to it. We can lay hold of it. We can have confidence in it and take it as the final authority. Some people say, you know, that the New Testament church in the New Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive. And by that they mean that it's simply telling us how it happened in the early church. It's not telling us that it always ought to happen that way. Again, I think these apostles would disagree. And Paul would write things like this. If anyone wants to be contentious, I want to tell you that we don't have any other practice, nor do the churches of God. This was something that was settled among the churches. This is what they did. And we have many other similar phrases. Our brother Dave Dunlap did a very good study on that, going through showing all the times in the New Testament where the apostles would say, this is how the churches do it. This is the way it's to be done. And they believed that this was God's final say. Now, when we look at the design of the church, we discover that it was made this way for a purpose. It's not just a good theological idea. It's not just that everything speaks of Christ. It's a good practical idea. You know, these mega churches that we have in the West, they wouldn't work anywhere else in the world. You couldn't build one of those in China or India or anywhere else in the world, for that, in Africa. The only church that the design of which works in every circumstance, in prison camps, among the extreme poor, in inner cities, under oppressive regimes, wherever it might be, there's only one design that will work everywhere. And that's the design given to us in the Word of God. Wherever there's an oppressive regime, the first thing they do is they take away your schools and your seminaries and your pastors and your buildings, and all you have are groups of Christians meeting together with the Word of God to guide them and the Spirit to lead them, which is what God intended in the first place. And whatever they call themselves, they're New Testament churches. Thousands of them in China. And people from the West go in and they say, we don't know how this works. How can they go on functioning without all of the things that we have in the West? Well, you know what they have? They have the Lord. They have the Spirit of God. They have the Word of God. And that's it. Those are the essentials, aren't they? Not only so, but the church as God designed it is designed for the rapid deployment of the gospel. If you go into Africa and you see some people saved, what do you do now? You take the most promising young man, ship him back to America to go through seminary, hope he doesn't get sucked into the materialism, and actually makes it back there so that he can be their man. Is that? Well, no. God raises up gift elders, shepherds, evangelists, teachers, among those new believers. He equips the indigenous work, and they go out and they see the work of God spread. And that is God's original design. And so we need to get back to this idea that God's Word is prescriptive. It tells us how it ought to be done according to His Holy Word. And then, of course, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the representative of Christ, the living Word manifested in the written Word, Christ in the Scriptures. That's the spirit of New Testament Christianity. And then the Holy Spirit, who has come, sent by the Father at the request of the Son to be His representative in our hearts, to take of the things of Christ and show them to us, to equip the body so that we may function in such a way that we're honoring to the Lord Jesus. And once again, we need to stand firm on this, that God, the Spirit, is able to equip the church. Maybe in your local assembly, I've heard people say, we don't have any gift. If you don't have any gift, you don't have any Christians, because every Christian is gifted. Oh, well, what you mean is, we don't have any public gift. Well, you know, the Spirit of God knows exactly what we need, and He doesn't give us three tongues and one eye, you know. When He outfits the body, He gives us the right number of organs to function. What you probably mean is, you don't have any developed gift. Ah, well, that's your responsibility, to stir up the gift and to help develop it in the local church. But God has equipped the church with everything we need. Now, let me say, and I'm going to finish off here. Let me say that sometimes in a local assembly, one couple does all the hospitality. And after a while, they feel like, it sure would be nice to have some help. Yeah, it would be, wouldn't it? And really, the idea in our gift is not only for us to do it, but to stimulate others and to give them a taste of the joy of service so that they might be encouraged too. The role of the evangelist isn't just to preach the gospel, but according to Ephesians 4, to equip the saints so they can do it, right? So that's part of it. We ought to be reproducing ourselves and others. Nonetheless, there's, you know, in a body, you get two eyes, one nose, one mouth, two ears, two lungs, one heart, one liver, two kidneys, right? You don't get 100 of anything. And so more than likely, in the local body, if that's your ministry, there probably won't be too many others that do that work in your local church. And you're just going to have to be ready to take it up and say, this is what God has committed us to do. He's given other people other things to do in the body. But this is what God has called us to do. So we don't invite people over to our house so they'll invite us to theirs, right? The scripture says, no, that's not the idea. The idea is we're providing a hospital to invite people in who can't invite us, to help them and encourage them in their lives. And when I was in Ireland, I met a couple. They were so encouraging to me. They were so evangelistic. Every person they met, they shared the gospel with. I went back a year later, and they left the assembly. So I went and found where they lived and knocked on the door. And when the lady answered, I said, I don't know if you do this in Ireland, but I'd like to invite myself for lunch. And so she opened the door and let me in. So we sat down at lunch, and I said, what happened? She said, well, nobody at the assembly there was interested in evangelism. So the eyes said, we're sick and tired of doing all the seeing, so we're going to leave the body. Is that it? I said, you were there for it. There are lovely Christians in that assembly. Do you agree? Oh, yeah, they're all lovely Christians. They get in their car, they go downtown, they go to the bank, go to the post office, go to the grocery store, they come home, they never saw one sinner. I don't know, maybe they were meditating on Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22 or something. I don't know. Maybe they were preparing the Sunday school class, but they didn't see them. You see them everywhere. That's why you're there, as eyes, to help them see. They've got a different role. They have some other ministry in the body to help you in areas where you're deficient. If everything were the eye, then we'd be in trouble, wouldn't we? One big eyeball. As Paul would say, where's the hearing or the smelling? We need everybody working together. And in this way, the whole body grows up into Him. That's it, isn't it? As we minister Christ to one another, it's not my job to change you. If I tried to change you, I'd change you to be like me. That'd be tragic. My job is to minister Christ to you, to find ways to minister Christ to you in such a way that you become more like Him. And as we all become more like Him, we all grow together, don't we? Like the spokes, the closer they get to the hub, the closer they get to each other. And that's the ministry of the work of the Spirit of God through His people, by His Word, as we grow up into Him in all things. Shall we pray? Again, Father, we thank Thee for this wonderful Word, for the graphic illustrations, the beautiful applications, for the practical nature of Thy Word. We don't have to sit there wondering, well, what's He talking about? How am I supposed to live like that? We thank Thee that Thou hast made every provision. All the wisdom we need that comes from above is a gift. The power we need is resident within us in the person of the Holy Spirit. The love that we need to get along with one another and to reach the lost is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Help us then, we pray, to allow God to carry on in our lives, to allow Thy power and Thy wisdom and Thy love to be manifest through us, so that once again people in our communities will say, God is among them of a truth, and that they might see not us, but the loveliness of the Lord Jesus in us, as we grow up into Him in all things. We ask this in our Savior's lovely name.